welcome to our evening service. If you'll all stand, and we will sing together number 5 out of the Songs of Praise book, As the Deer. Father, you are everything to us. You are our friend and our brother. You're our father. You're our strength. You're our salvation, and you're our only hope. And we just are so blessed and thankful that you would choose each and every one of us to be here in your house today to approach your throne and to speak with you and to ask you for the generosity that you have, that you give us these things. And we ask without any kind of merit, but we ask knowing that you love us. You love us like children, and you will never turn us away, and you're always faithful. We just ask that you're with us today as we praise you, as we thank you, as we give you glory, and as we try to learn about you. And we ask that the Holy Spirit be in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our ears, in our eyes, with the preacher tonight as he breaks forth wisdom from your word for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. And next we'll sing number 19, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Right?
Beyond all measure, that he will.
Song will be number 28, King of Saints. Father, as we sing your praises and we thank you, help us to see that everything that you give us is a gift. Our jobs are a gift. The shelter you give us is a gift. The clothes on our back are a gift. The air we breathe is a gift from you. And every day we wake up and we experience the love that you put all around us in the form of people and we just thank you for all that, and as a small token of our appreciation, knowing that it is not needed by you, it can never match or make up for all that you do for us, but just as a token from your children, we ask that you use these gifts that we return to you to further your kingdom and to spread the good news of the sacrifice of your son, Jesus, and in his name, amen.
Mm-hmm.
Our offertory song will be number 40, Refiner's Fire.
One desire is to be
In this world, with all its troubles, tribulations, trials, and tumults, I find myself wondering, just what should I do, and where should I go?
Treat. Thank you, Dutch. Well, church, let's grab our Bibles and turn to our Old Testament reading together in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11 in the Pew Bible. It'll be page 68. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, again in your Pew Bibles. It'll be page 68. And if you would, out of respect for God's word, if you are able, would you please rise? Word of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, if you would turn over to John chapter 20, we'll be reading verses 19 through 29. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1070. Turning to John chapter 20, because if you'll remember as we went through there, the Lord appears to the disciples. First two appearances are to the disciples as they are gathered on the Lord's Day. And so, John 20, 19 through 29. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you show us, Lord, the importance of the Sabbath, that we would keep it. And Father, that you bless the Sabbath by doing your work for 6 days and resting on the Sabbath. And you show us, Lord, that we are to rest in Jesus Christ and his work for sinners on that day, on this day, the Lord's Day. And so, Father, help us as we close out the Lord's Day with this service and prayer before we lay our heads down to reflect upon the rest that we have in Christ, that there's nothing left for us to do but to trust Jesus. So, Father, as we think about the Sabbath and as we consider the importance of your word, help us, Lord, to take this to heart, that we would not merely do the things that Christians do on Sunday, but that we would rest as Christians ought to rest as we do it. Father, be glorified by the attention of our hearts tonight. Speak to us as only you can through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. As you are seated, if you have a copy of your confession, take it out. If you don't, we have copies of chapter 21 on a chair outside in the hallway. But this evening, we're going to be talking about the religious worship and the Sabbath day. Of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Now, I'm going to tell you that we're not going to finish this tonight. It's eight sections, and the first section is extremely important. So we're going to spend a lot of time this evening on the first section or the first paragraph of chapter 21 because everything else flows from the first paragraph. If you don't have the first paragraph, then the rest doesn't really make a lot of sense as to why we believe the way that we believe about the Sabbath. Now, I say we. When I say we, I'm speaking of the church as a whole, especially the officers of the church. Many of you may take issue with some of the things you hear about religious worship and the Sabbath day. Actually, Presbyterian ministers have to be examined by the presbytery. And when we are examined, we're asked if we take any exceptions with the Westminster Confession of Faith. You have to tell the presbytery, well, I agree with all of it. I take no exceptions. There are very few people that do that. And there are many, 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 and matter of fact, most of us do take certain exceptions. This is one that you'll find many ministers will take exceptions to. In most denominations, it's allowed. We would probably want to know why those exceptions would be a bit narrow on why there are exceptions here. But this is one that you should know that many ministers, especially outside our denomination, do take exceptions to. I don't. Just know that going forward. I don't take any exceptions. And so you're going to get this, and it's not going to be too watered down. Having said that, and we do come this evening to one of the most hotly contested portions of the confession, and that's the issue of the Christian Sabbath. Now, when you hear that, today, the first thing that enters our minds is, well, then we must be talking about Saturday or Sunday. There are law-keeping Seventh-day Adventists who keep the Sabbath and try to keep other laws, but they keep the Sabbath on Saturday. And, of course, there are Messianic congregations that keep the Saturday as their Sabbath. That's not dealt with here. It's not dealt with at all. You won't find a whisper of that in the Westminster Confession, mainly because it wasn't a question. Sunday had been the Lord's Day ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It had been the tradition of the church all the way through. There's no need to take up something that's not controversial, and so they don't. There is no debate on which day. You will not find it in the Westminster Confession because this has been a settled fact since the earliest days of the church. Which day is not a question taken up. However, they do take up the far more important question of what does keeping the Sabbath look like? What should the Lord's Day look like for Christians? Is it a day in which we go to church and then spend like the rest of our days? Is it sort of like a bonus Saturday with church added on in the morning? What does it look like for us? What should we be doing on the Lord's Day? Now, I would suggest to you that this is a badly needed chapter. Of all the chapters in the Westminster Confession of Faith that the church needs to hear about, not just this church, but the church overall that they need to hear, it's this chapter. It's this chapter because very few of us understand how to appropriately keep the Lord's Day. Now, let me say this. I realize that with most things, I'm preaching to the choir. The Sunday night gang is not generally the gang that needs to hear the sermon on how to keep the Lord's Day. Do a good job at that by evidence of your being here most every Sunday night. So well done, but we can all do better at keeping the Lord's Day. And so I'm not going to skip it. We're going to go through it like we have the rest, and hopefully it'll be edifying to you. So let's look at the Westminster Confession about what it says about how to keep the Lord's Day. As with all of these, I'm going to give you a heading for each paragraph or each section, and then we'll go through what it's actually telling us. So let's look at section one. I'm going to read it. This is what the divines say. Now, remember, as I said, this is the most important section of chapter 21. Without understanding this section, we're not going to get the rest of it. So we're going to spend the lion's share of our time this evening, on the first paragraph. Here's what they say. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But, now here's really where your ears need to go up, because we're going to spend our time this evening, at least initially, on this. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not, what's the word there, prescribed in the Holy Scripture. The first heading is regulated worship. Regulated worship. The important phrase in section one is that, quote, the accepted way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Him, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of man, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. The key here is coming to understand what we have come to describe by the term the regulative principle. The regulative principle. Now, what in the world is that? Well, the regular principle of worship holds that we worship God in the manner that He has commanded us to worship Him in His Word, and no other way. I want to say that again. The regular principle says that we worship God in the way that He has commanded us to worship Him in His Word, and no other way. Now, not to get too deep in the woods here with you, but there's another principle that is used, and the Lutheran Church would be in favor of this principle. Other churches would go by what's called the normative principle, where they would say we can do anything that the Word doesn't forbid. And so the door's open to quite a few things, maybe even liturgical dancing and this sort of thing. And they would say, well, the Scriptures don't forbid that, and so we can do that. We would say, well, but the Scriptures don't command that, and so we can't do it. So there's a difference there between how we would view worship and how others might view worship. And so ideas of worship might come to session, for instance, and somebody might say, well, I think it'd be a good idea to do, I'm not going to name anything, but a good idea to do that, this, that, or the other thing. And the first question that the session would ask is, does the Lord command us to do this? Does He command it to be done or not? If He doesn't command it, then the answer would be no. Why? Because it runs afoul of the regulative principle. Now, the issue is so important that John Calvin actually saw it as the bedrock issue of the Protestant Reformation. He would say, yes, justification is important, but just as important as the doctrine of justification is worship. how we are to worship God. Now, you have to consider why he said this. You have to think about the church that existed before the Reformation. When you go into a church that existed before the Reformation, of course, many of those churches still exist today, there are visible representations of Jesus Christ. And there's also a barrier, an altar between you and that visible representation of Jesus Christ that you are not to go around. You are separated from God. And the priest is the mediator between you and your Messiah. There has to be a mediator, and that mediator is a human being. And of course, visual representations are used all the time. You think about the Eucharist. With the doctrine of transubstantiation in that church, the Eucharist, the bread is lifted up, the bell is rung, and at the time the bell is rung, that bread literally becomes the body, and the wine literally becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. Think about the power that exists in that way of worship. But here's the thing. All of that is outside of Scripture. And none of it is commanded. And so it built up this huge block between the people of God and their God himself. And so Calvin said what the Reformation was about was really just tearing down those walls between God and his people. And the regulative principle of worship is what restores that and keeps that front and center. The way we worship God is what says most about what we actually believe in him. The Westminster Confession of Faith describes worship as being of God, by God, and for God. Now, the reason for this doctrine is twofold. You remember that we, in our earlier studies concerning man, found out what these gentlemen believed about the doctrine of man. That man was utterly depraved. That's what we believe. Man is totally depraved. So we can come up with all kinds of ideas of how to worship God, but because we are utterly depraved, they're not going to be the ideas that God would have. And so we believe that in the utter deprivation of man, but we also believe in the sufficiency of the infallible and inerrant Word. So you take those two things together, what we believe about man, totally depraved, and what we believe about God and his Word, sufficient, infallible, and inerrant, and you understand why we believe that we must worship God according to what he has commanded in his Word. Because what we come up with is not going to be anywhere close to what God has commanded. So far I've just dealt in the realm of ideas. And while that's good, it's not sufficient. We need to find our doctrine in the Word of God. And so let's do that. First, let's turn to the Old Testament and see where we find the importance of worshiping God according to his commands. First, turn to Genesis 4. As we turn to Genesis 4, you know what's in Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel go to worship the Lord. But there are critical differences in how they do this. We're told in verse 2 concerning Adam and Eve having these children, Eve having bore Abel, then she bore again this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now, here's what I want you to notice. It doesn't say that the Lord respected Abel and he disrespected Cain. It says that the Lord accepted Abel and his what? Offering. And his offering. And it says in verse 5, he did not respect Cain and his offering. It's not merely how they come to the Lord, though that is important. What's important is how they worship the Lord. You see, Abel brought an offering that showed that he knew something of the Lord, that the Lord was righteous, and that sin must be atoned for by blood. Abel brings an offering that illustrates that he knows this God and he worships this sovereign, just, merciful God appropriately. Cain's offering doesn't. Cain's offering says, if we go by the precept that how we worship God says what we believe about God, it seems that Cain believes that God is not sovereign, not just, not the ruler who needs to be satisfied. Instead, he treats God lightly, and God rejects Cain's offering. Think about how we worship God. Think about how we come to the Lord's Day and practice our faith on the Lord's Day, and how oftentimes we might come not with the spirit of Abel, but with the spirit of Cain. You understand what I'm saying? Treating flippantly the things of God, not ready to engage with the God of heaven and earth. However, it's how they come and how they devise their own, or how Cain devises his own way of worshiping that God rejects. Then we find in Exodus 20, which we already read earlier, considering the second commandment. The commandment reads, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." In the first commandment, God declares himself to be the only true God, who alone ought to be worshipped. In the second, he informs us of the kind of worship with which he ought to be honored, that we may not dare come to him with our own conceptions of him. Calvin said, "Although Moses only speaks of idolatry here, yet there is no doubt that by synecdoche, as in all the rest of the law, he condemns all fictitious services which men in their ingenuity have invented." In other words, Calvin is saying that the second commandment would forbid us from worshiping God however we want to worship God, because God has presented himself as he is. You go on to Exodus 25 and we get the instructions, or rather Moses gets the instructions of how to make the tabernacle. And you read the phrases, "See that you make them." And by them he means everything in the tabernacle. And then he says, "According to the pattern shown you on the mountain." That's Exodus 25. And then we have Leviticus that is replete with specific instructions on how to do this, that, and the other thing, from how to make the priest's garments, how they are to put them on, and in what order they are to put them on, how to make the tabernacle, and in what order the tabernacle ought to be instructed. Beloved, there is specificity in the commands of the Lord. And you find Moses following out the exact terms specifically as the Lord has given Moses. Now we think, yes, Pastor, but we are in the New Testament. And that is altogether different. Well, let's go somewhere together. Let's go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, you're all familiar with what the Lord says there. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Let's go back to 18. Because here we find the Lord speaking about who has authority to determine what is done and shared. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And doing what? Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Beloved, the disciples were not commissioned to go and share what they thought was important. The disciples were commissioned to go and teach them to observe all things that the Lord had commanded. And we are to understand most definitely that part of what the Lord Jesus commands is how He ought to be worshipped. And so when we read that, we should understand, knowing all authority belonged to Him, He knew, or they knew rather, there was no place for their own innovations. They were to give those who were listening what Jesus told them to give, and no other. In the words of Calvin, He sends away the apostles with this reservation: that they shall not bring forward their own inventions, but shall purely and faithfully deliver from hand to hand, as we say, what He has entrusted to them. Now, of course, it can be argued that these words apply to the whole of life, and we would agree with that. We wouldn't object to that. But even if that is so, the fact remains that nothing concerns God more than the worship He has commanded. Well, where else do we find it in the New Testament? How about Paul's letter to the Galatians? Turn to Galatians 4. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, there's clear mention of unauthorized worship. So I want to look at this, but I don't just want to look at what's pointed out, but I want to look at the trajectory. In other words, if you get worship wrong, if you get it wrong, just look at the trajectory and look at sort of the things that lie in the wake of wrong worship. Do you understand? So we're going to read about the problem, but then we're going to look at what happens when that problem just continues on, and the sort of things that lie in the wake if that problem continues. Let's read verses 9 through 11. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God," Paul writes, "how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be slaved all over again?" He questions. And what's the problem? "You observe days and months and seasons and years." Paul writes, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." What's the problem? Some are commanding, the Judaizers in Galatia, are commanding not only that converts be circumcised, but that they keep the religious holidays. And if they don't keep the religious holidays, then they're clearly not faithful people. Well, where does Christ command that religious holidays be kept? Where does He command Gentiles that they would keep the Passover, that they would keep Pentecost, that they would keep these festivals? What happens in a church where there are Judaizers commanding that the holidays be kept, and others who have been saved by grace through faith, what happens when the holiday keepers continue to keep the holidays? Well, how do you think they begin to feel about those who don't keep the holidays? Well, they're second-class Christians, aren't they? Clearly. They don't keep the holidays like we do. I mean, if they were real Christians, right, they would keep the holidays. But they don't keep the holidays. And perhaps even those who are saved by grace through faith look at those who keep the holidays. Legalizers. Old fundamentalists. They don't want to change anything. They just want to keep the holiday. I'm not keeping the holidays. You see what happens? You see what happens in an issue that we, frankly, would say, oh, that's simple. That's not a big deal. It's a big deal. It's a big deal when they run astray of what Christ has commanded. Because essentially what the Galatians had done was they were adding to the gospel. No, you do have to keep the holidays. Not only that, but you have to be circumcised. And if you do all these things, then you'll be justified. Then God will save you. And through their wrong worship, they were adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, we can do that so easy. I came to you from a Baptist tradition. Baptist tradition likes to say that we don't really have any tradition. Right? The Bible and the Bible alone. Now, this is not certain across the Baptist landscape. It's not true for every Baptist church, certainly not true for many Baptists. But I would suggest to you that it is true for many Baptists as well. The Baptist would say that we would argue there's no way that any Baptist would ever say that you come to faith through doing anything. But then for years, we would ask people to come to Jesus by coming to the pastor who would stand up front and give an invitation. And if you ever walked the aisle and prayed with the pastor, then you had done the holy sacrament that saved your soul. Do you understand what I'm saying? Well, we would have never said that, but the way that we practiced indeed said that that's what you needed to do to be saved. Not receive Jesus where you are. Not repent and believe, but walk the aisle, pray with the pastor. And then after church, everybody would come and shake your hand and welcome you into the kingdom, and you were as lost as a goat. So we have to be careful about what we do, because what we do says a great deal about who God is. Worship is to be regulated by God and His Word, because God alone is wise. Remember, when we worship God, we speak about God. Our worship says what we believe about God, perhaps more than anything else we do. Therefore, it ought to be regulated by the Word of God. Well, let's go on. Next, the divines describe worship as Trinitarian worship. I won't read through section 2, but you'll notice that there are really two sections that we ought to pay attention to. First of all, notice that God is to be worshipped as Trinity. Here's an idea that we think we have unfortunately lost sight of. The worship of the church ought to be Trinitarian, emphasizing the work of all three persons of the Godhead. If we are to worship Him, we are to worship Him through all three persons of the Trinity. I want you to listen here, because I think this can add a great deal to your own walk with Jesus. Maybe more than anything else I'll share tonight, because I know it did to me when I considered this. In John Owen's work, Communion with God, again, Owen had a great impact on the Westminster Confession of Faith, but on his work, Communion with God, one sees an example of this emphasis that illustrates this thought. Here, Owen masterfully unfolds the reality that man was meant to commune with God in the Trinity. Let's think about that for a second. We would all say, yes, absolutely. We believe In the Trinity, God, three persons in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We would all confess that to be true. But Owen said there's a practicality to that. Listen to what he wrote. He wrote, there is communion and fellowship with all the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and their loves severally and distinctly. J.I. Packer commented on Owen's views. He said, this should be the pattern of our regular communion with the three persons of the Godhead in meditation, prayer, and a duly ordered life. We are to maintain a full ordered communication with God. In other words, beloved, you have communion with God through Jesus Christ, but not merely with Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? I'm going to say that again so you can wrap your head around it. You have communion with God through Jesus Christ, but not merely with Jesus Christ. You have communion with the Father through Christ. You have communion with the Spirit through Christ. You have communion with the Father, Son, and Spirit, all through Christ. And so if you read communion with God, what you will find is a description of how God reveals His love for you through the Father distinctly, through the Son distinctly, through the Spirit distinctly. And how you commune with God through all three persons of the Godhead. How's this done? Well, we could spend an hour on how this is done. But to share with you maybe 2 or 3 minutes. You ever talk to the Spirit of God? You can talk to the Spirit of God. You can speak to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God speaks to you. Of course, you speak to the Father as you pray. But you speak to the Son as well. Think of the vastness of your relationship with God. That it's not merely with the Son, but with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because I've only got 6 minutes, go read John Owen's Communion with God. Get the abridged version. He's a Puritan. Get the abridged version. And so he speaks about God being worshipped as Trinity, or the divines do. Notice that. But they also argue that worship is due to God alone and is not directed towards idols, nor any other being as mediator. In other words, we are not to pray towards idols nor dead saints. Now, you can obviously see where this is coming from. It comes from the old practices of the church. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because I don't think that you have that problem. If you do, schedule an appointment with me and I will talk to you about it. But there's more to go over, so let's go on to section 3. Here we find the divines arguing for prayerful worship, that when the saints of God gather together on the Sabbath, that the worship ought to be prayerful. Worship. In other words, prayer is a fundamental part of our worship. Prayer, you'll notice, if you take your bulletin out even, you'll notice the number of times that we pray, especially on Sunday morning. We pray a lot. We pray a prayer of invocation. We pray a prayer of confession. We have a pastoral prayer. We pray before the sermon. We pray after the sermon. We pray a lot. But get this, prayer isn't just the thing we do so that we can move on to the next thing. Right? It's not just what we do so that we can move on to singing that hymn before the message. We need to bless the offering, so we're going to say this prayer real quick, and then we're going to sing. Beloved, no, prayer is a fundamental part of what we do, if it's faithful worship. And so, the divines encourage prayerful worship. Now, this is important because prior to the English Reformation, just as the Reformation on the continent, people were not encouraged to engage in heart-warming and direct prayer to the Lord. They were encouraged to seek God through the church and through the priests and to repeat certain specific prayers for the forgiveness of sin. But with the Reformation came a rediscovery of the church's freedom to pray to the Father on his or her own behalf. Why? Because they could read Matthew 7. They could read these passages where Jesus told us and taught us how to pray. One of the most heartbreaking entries into the Fox's Book of Martyrs comes when an English family had taken the Lord's Prayer and had taught their own children how to pray the Lord's Prayer in English. They were burned at the stake for doing that. And so when we think about praying to God in our own words, let's not take it lightly. This is a thing that cost our brothers and sisters their lives to do. But during the Sabbath, we are to maintain prayer as a specific part of what we do. We speak to God, and God speaks to us. And note what they say about prayer. Note two things. Note again that Christ is the focus and nature of the prayer. It's to accentuate the gospel and the work of Christ as our mediator. Notice also that prayer must be reverential and worshipful, but it also must, as they say in the end of section 3, it must be in a known tongue. Again, why is that important? Well, it's because all of the services prior were in Latin. Even the prayers were in Latin, none of which the commoner knew. Some knew, but the commoners did not know Latin. And so the divine saw it necessary that both the spirit and the mind of a man be engaged in worship. Worship wasn't something performed on our behalf by a priest, but it was something that we were expected to participate in. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 14 by way of speaking about tongues. He said, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." And so prior to the Reformation, that's essentially what you had. You had people perhaps that came in and their spirit was engaged, but their minds weren't because they had no idea what was being said on their behalf. Latin prayers would to most people have been at best unfruitful and at worst magical to simple lay believers. Why do I say magical? Well, we get the phrase hocus pocus from the phrase that the priest said when he lifted up the host, hoc est corpus meum. That's where we get it. And so it was associated with magic because their minds were engaged in what was going on. And so our prayerful worship must be done reverentially in Christ, through Christ, and in words that we use to God. Finally, worship must be living worship. Here the divines in section 4 suggest that prayers to be made according to God's will. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Therefore, prayer should be made according to the pattern given to us by the Word of God. Now let's go all the way back to the first section. Why is that consistent? Because the Word of God regulates how we worship. And if the Word of God regulates how we worship, then the Word of God ought to regulate how we pray. And so we find that that's what is put forward here in section 4. And so the Word regulates our prayers, because if the Word regulates our prayers, we do not pray for certain things. For instance, we don't pray for the dead. This, of course, was and is still a common practice for the Roman Church. However, again, there's no scintilla of evidence for this in the Bible, nor a command to do so. In fact, there's strong biblical evidence that we ought not do so. Turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Remember here that as punishment, really, for David's sin, the Lord takes David's son. We join the catastrophe in chapter 12, and we'll start at verse 21 or 20. Right before that, they said, "He is dead. The child is dead." So what did David do? Did he stay on his knees and pray for the dead soul of his son? No. So David arose from the ground, washed, and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is it? What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me," David says. David doesn't pray for the dead soul of his son. He gets up, he washes, he eats, and he worships the Lord. Furthermore, beloved, we are told also in section 4, I'll close with this, that we should not pray for those who have sinned the sin leading to death. 1 John 5:16 is where this comes from. John writes, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that." So what is going on here? Well, it's actually quite simple. What is the sin that leads to death? What is, in fact, the only sin which leads to death? But rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only sin that leads to death. And the idea of praying for someone in this situation is this, that the Lord would save them through some other way than the gospel. You understand? That the Lord would change His terms and save somebody regardless of the terms of the gospel. John says, don't pray for that. Why would He tell you not to pray for that? Because that's not a prayer that God will answer. You don't pray for that. Do you pray for lost people? Absolutely. Do you pray for people who reject Jesus? Absolutely. But you don't pray that God is somehow going to change the terms and bring the Christ rejecter into His kingdom that will remain a rejecter of Christ. We are to pray for them, but not that they might be redeemed apart from the gospel. For that is impossible. And the prayer, listen, the prayer for that is a rejection of the gospel itself. And so that's why we must not do that. Well, I have more. We'll save that for next week. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the time you give us as we think about what it means to keep the Sabbath. There's such practical advice that's given to us from the divines. We are thankful for them. Men far more wise than I, your elders and pastors here. And we are thankful and humbled that you have given us such good instruction by your word. And we pray, O Lord, that we would have worship regulated by your word. For God, that is the way that we might see you most clearly, that we might behold your glory most clearly through the ways in which you command. And so, Father, thank you for your grace and mercy toward us, that you've given us a church that believes these things, and that you've led us to behold our Savior
Father, we thank you for this and we love you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please rise with the benediction?
Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.